All right, let's turn today to the Old Testament book of Judges. Book of Judges. And we are on page 2 of our notes. You missed the first hour. I was here. Yes, the crowd was small. Okay, here's where we're going today. We're going to start out in our first section with looking at the fact that after the book of Joshua, the nation is in the land and they're going to experience enormous defeat in the land of Canaan in that they fail to possess everything that God gave to them, and that will be our first caption. Then we'll want to look at the patterns of life that emerge during the period of Judges and how that is expressed. Then from there, we'll move to our content outline. And on the content outline, notice we've done that this week by means of a chart on page 3, which lists the heart of the book of Judges with all of the judges listed, all the 12 judges listed in order. And then we want to determine the tribe, who the enemy was that each fought, how many years of oppression and peace they had, and then where the passage is. As to the identification, I'm not going to do that for you. I'm going to make a foolish experiment here and begin to assume that we're beginning to do something that very often in doctrinal churches believers do not do, and that's read the Bible. I don't know what reasons may be, but I think probably that is one of our great weaknesses. We don't simply sit down with the Bible and read it. And I've asked around several as to why, and I'm finding that somehow there may be a mentality that if you don't read it in Greek or Hebrew, you're going to get so messed up that you might even lose your salvation. And that's extreme. That will not happen. The languages are important and they're vital. And yet at the same time, a great deal of reading can be done, and the English text will be very helpful. And I'm going to spend a little time over here on this chart with some comments on how to read Scripture and deal with that maybe for as much as 20 minutes this morning, because that is an important thing we want to begin to get into, of seeing some principles for reading in order to get some profit out of it. Then finally, on the back page, we'll be looking at the only bright spot that we've got in the period of the book of Judges, which is the book of Ruth, and it will stand out in a sharp contrast to everything else that's involved there. And then I want to give you a little brief outline of the basic concept of redemption so we can read Ruth with a view to how it illustrates that truth. So let's go back now to first page, defeat in Canaan, the book of Judges. All right, we're down to our sixth period in Old Testament history, and it's a period, again, that we can date with some reasonable certainty, starting the period of Judges about 1389 B.C., and we can certainly close it out at the proper date, 1050. 1050 marks the first king in Israel. So as far as our chronological setting is concerned, we're going from 1389 down to 1050, and therefore we're looking at a period of some 300 years of decline in the nation of Israel. Again, that will be followed by another period made up of your kings in Israel, which will start with Saul, and then we'll have David, and then we'll have Solomon. And at the end of that, we'll be able to put a date down again with some certainty. The kingdom breaks up in civil war in 930 B.C. So we'll be picking up next Sunday with the beginning of the kings in Israel and note what happens in that particular section. This is 300 years of pure decline in the period of Judges that we're looking at today. And again, the only bright spot is going to be in the book of Ruth. Now, there's an important event, very important event, that will mark off the end of the period of Judges. And you might say, well, why do you start a period here? Why do you stop it in 1050? And there are two reasons. Reason number one is a complete shift in the human rulership. From judges, we will go to kings. And this begins, then, a period of monarchy in Israel. Up to this part of time, you did not have monarchy. Up until this point of time, you had different type of leadership, And the other important thing that marks off this as a very important event, 1 Samuel chapter 8. Very critical event. 1 Samuel 8. It will mark off the beginning of this period, or the end of the judges period. 1 Samuel 8, 4. Really, if we're going to be accurate, we ought to say that the period of Judges takes in the book of Judges and 1 Samuel 1 through 6. So, unlike other periods, this doesn't really break off with the book, it extends. So we've got Ruth, Judges, the entire book, and really 1 Samuel 1 through 6 fits into this period. And in chapter 8, you've got this important event over here in 1050 that marks off the period. Verse 4, then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you have grown old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king for us to judge us like all the other nations. So notice you're going to have a marked change in the way we're governed. We're going to move to a monarchy. They want a monarchy. But more significant than that follows down in verse 7 when Samuel relates this to Yahweh. Yahweh said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, they have rejected me, that I should not reign me from being king over them. So this period ends up with the flat rejection on the part of Israel of theocracy. And that is a critical event in Old Testament history. As a matter of fact, really, if we're going to understand content, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7 ought to be pretty well locked in mind as to God saying, this is the point in their history when they rejected me, and then you will have a series of kings following. So that is the important event that follows. Now, how about the big picture? The big picture of the book of Judges runs something like this. First of all, we have a narrative of events after Joshua's death. That's the first bulk of material in Judges. Events after Joshua's death, and that starts in 1:1 and extends through 3:6. The reason for breaking it 3:6 is with 3:7 you start the sequence of judge number 1, which is Othniel, down through the 12 of them. And in the events after Joshua's death, we can subdivide that into two parts. First of all, you have a plain narrative of Israel's failure. The narrative of failure on the part of the nation of Israel takes in chapter 1, all 36 verses. Then, as soon as we go to the narrative of the fact of their failure, and we'll support this by the text when we come to it, chapter 2 begins with the appearance of the angel of Yahweh. And he says, I brought you out of Egypt, but you failed to do certain things. And therefore, you have an exposition of the cause of the failure of the nation. And that starts in 2:1 through 3:6. And we will look through that chapter relative to the things that God points out that lie at the root of your failure as a nation. So we'll simply have what happened, chapter 1, and then why this happened will be in chapter 2. Then immediately you break into the section, or the main section of the book, which is the judges themselves. And that begins in 3:7 and goes clear through chapter 16, verse 31. So that obviously is the heart of the book. Now, when you look at the judges themselves, I think you can sub that once again. And the way I would divide it is true, you can go judge 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. But I think there is a more of a breakdown than that, and that is the first five are successive. The next seven overlap. So if you want to break down, I would break it down into successive judges. Start in 3:7 through 9:57. and there are five. By successive, I mean Othniel, then you move him out of the picture, and the next judge steps in. The next seven judges are not successive. The next seven are overlapping. In other words, you have two judges operating at the same time in Israel. So the overlapping judges go from 10:1 on through 16:31. Seven of them. Then, for the final part of the book, you conclude with judges, the 12 judges in 16. Then you have what is usually called an appendix to the book, which starts in 17:1 through 21:25, the end of the book. 17:1 through 21:25. And basically, the appendix revolves about two items that the author of Judges focuses on. Number one, he focuses on idolatry in Dan, the tribe of Dan, chapter 17 and 18. And then he focuses on the sins of Benjamin. In other words, when we come down to the end of the book, we begin to deal with, as a matter of fact, when we started Joshua, we had God dealing with the nation as a whole. When you come to Judges, he begins to pick on individual tribes in Israel. For example, go to chapter 1 and notice how there's more of a dealing with these individual tribes. They get their own entity. Now, it came to pass, after the death of Joshua, that the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, saying, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Joshua's gone. We have no leader. And notice, instead of appointing a leader, God now focuses on a tribe. And the Lord said, "Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land to his hand." Now, again, there could be a question at that point. Why did God pick Judah? Why not another tribe? Why didn't God say, "Well, we're going to have another leader"? You had Moses, and God says Moses is going to be replaced with Joshua. Joshua dies, and Joshua is now, instead of a new leader as an individual, we're going to focus on a tribe. Why? And why Judah? The text doesn't tell, but I would suggest two possibilities. Number one, when they came to Kadesh Barnea, remember way back there? Everyone got involved in disbelief except who? Caleb and Joshua. Joshua is now dead. Only Caleb is left. Caleb was of the tribe of Judah. So perhaps that's the reason that Caleb from Judah, the one believing Israelite that was really left, perhaps God is saying, all right, it's appropriate that since Caleb is from the tribe of Judah, and since you are the tribe that possesses a man that really, out of all the 2 million people, has learned to believe me, that it would be appropriate that I would choose the tribe of Judah to fight. That's possible. The text doesn't say that, but those are the facts that are involved, and that's a possibility. Another one could simply be, since the Savior, or Christ, is going to come from the tribe of Judah, wouldn't it be appropriate that in taking the land, that the tribe from which the Messiah is going to come would be the lead tribe? So those are two at least feasible answers as to why in chapter 1 we have the choice of Judah. We'll also close out the book by God focusing on Dan, and he's going to focus on Benjamin in chapters 19 and 21. So basically, that's the big picture of what we got in the book of Judges. Now, let's move to patterns of life then within that structure. I think for Judges, we can in some of the books of the Old Testament, to try to pick out a key verse. Sometimes it doesn't work out that well. I think it works in Judges. And the reason I think it works in Judges is because we've got two verses where the author sort of steps back and he looks at that some 300 years and he says, let me give you, in a capsule, a statement of what's going on in the country during that land. And since, of course, that author was speaking under inspiration, it's sort of like the Holy Spirit standing back and saying, now let me give you in a nutshell some comments about your generation. So those would be very valuable. And I think we've got them in Judges, two places. Chapter 2, verse 19. Judges 2:19 is the first observation by the Holy Spirit on the country or the nation. They record an observation, 2:19. And notice this is not saying what is happening. It's making an observation on what has been happening in the nation. Verse 19, but it came about when the judge died, and he's not talking about any particular judge. He's talking about just, well, I can make an observation. We've had 12 judges, and I've noted something. When the judge dies, here's what happens. It came about when the judge died that they would turn back and act more corruptly than their fathers in following other gods to serve them and bow down to them, and they did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So notice this is simply backing off from the period of judges and making an observation. And the observation implies cycles, does it not? When the judge died, they would turn back and act more corruptly in following the other gods and so forth. They did not abandon their practices or their stubborn ways. So the idea is, since you had 12 judges, this verse implies that there is a cycle set up in the history of Israel. And we'll want to note down at the bottom of page 1 when we get there that their national life is expressed in a fourfold cycle. 2:19 expresses it. The other key verse would be in chapter 21, or chapter 17 rather, verse 6. The summary of the whole period, 17:6. Again, I think this is a valid key verse simply because it looks at the whole period and attempts to make a summary. In those days takes in our whole period of the judges. In those days, that is, in the days of the judges, there was no king in Israel. Comment, summary statement. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, this will set up for us something we might want to note, that in the government of men, or in any human government, remember you've got two wings. You have, over on the left, what we would call the most absolute form of government. And why did the word leave me? The most absolute form of government. Totalitarianism, right. Over to no government, which is anarchy. Now that means that Scripture is going to provide for us some very interesting information on both forms of government. If we want to study anarchy, read Judges. If we want to see probably the most absolute totalitarian state, then look at the book of Daniel. And one of the interesting things coming out of those two extremes, in that we can demonstrate anarchy from Scripture, we can illustrate totalitarianism from Scripture, you can get some very interesting and helpful observations off of that. Which, looking at the extremes, what human government can effectively defeat a Christian? We've got the two wings here. Can anarchy completely defeat a believer? Answer, how about Ruth and Boaz? Did they function successfully for Yahweh? And the answer is, yes, they did. Daniel, well, our man Daniel is in the picture. Did Daniel function successfully for the Lord? Of course he did. Now, granted, that doesn't mean, therefore, does it, that a Christian should view human government in an I don't care way. It's true, we can function under any form and honor the Lord. But that doesn't, on the other hand, mean we shouldn't have or should take a don't care attitude. Would you like to do anything to prevent, that you could, to prevent anarchy in our country? Would you prefer not to be under a totalitarian government? I certainly wouldn't. We'd do all we could to avoid either extreme. At the same time, it's interesting that the biblical narrative or biblical history furnishes information of both kinds of government and then sets right in front of us the fact that, hey, here's somebody who lived for the Lord and honored God in that particular type thing. So we do have from Scripture some information to handle both types of, or both extremes of government. We, of course, with the Republic, fit somewhere somewhere in there. I don't know where it would be. It's not the we're at a state of today, are we not? Basically, how are our laws formed? Initially, our laws were formed by reference to some form of absolutes. Such as it's wrong to steal, the right of property. We have drifted, of course, away from that to government by consensus. Government by consensus, of course, is tragedy. Government by consensus of the people is ridiculous. Apply the logic of that. Let's suppose that we're going to say that the majority morality rules. And what the majority of people are doing determines what our laws should be. You think how ridiculous that is? If we would apply that consistently and say whatever people are doing is what ought to be legal, then what would happen logically when better than 50% of the people stole cars? What would the argument be? Well, the majority of people steal cars, therefore it should be legal to steal cars. So, at any rate, the point is, within the biblical framework, we have believers functioning under both extremes as far as government is concerned. All right? It is interesting, by the way, as Israel rejects theocracy, she drifts into anarchy. Rejection of God's authority always leads to chaos. And if you want to see chaos and disorder, read the book of Judges. Can you imagine what national life does when everybody in Israel did what he pleased? Can you just put that in your front room? You got a family of three, four, five people, operate on the basis of everybody does as he pleases. You'd have complete disorder, complete chaos in the house, and consequently Israel does that. And of course, it doesn't make any difference in our first statement, is that rejection of God's authority inevitably leads to utter chaos, confusion, and disorder, be it national or be it personal. And if your life is in disarray and disorder, always take it to the roots. Disarray, disorder, is due to the lack of recognition of God's authority in life. All right, now here's our cycle that Israel will go through. And it's not an exaggerated one. The way I'm going to outline it is going to make it suspect because, and I just noticed that each one of them begins with an S. Whenever I see a preacher giving an outline, alliterated or all beginning with S's or B's, I figure, hey, you made that up as a sermon. It's probably not this. I don't know how this happened, but anyway. Well, maybe I'm going to be a preacher. That's it. Okay. First, you have the sin of Israel, followed by Israel in servitude. The servitude will be expressed literally under another nation and for a set period of time, which the text will tell. We'll put these four down, then we'll justify them by the text. Then, under servitude, they inevitably will cry out in supplication for delivery. And God inevitably will respond by salvation. Now, I want you to see that this is really in the text. So let's go to proof that that cycle really exists. Go to chapter 3. I'll draw an arrow up from the last one because that will go through the cycle and it will happen. The only variant in the cycle is you do have a variant in how long they spend in servitude. Sometimes it's a long period of time, sometimes it's a much shorter period of time, but that's the only real variant you get in it. Now let's note the passage. Chapter 3, verse 7. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and Ashtaroth. Sin of Israel, leading to servitude. Verse 8. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Shushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the sons of Israel served Shushan-Rishathaim 8 years. This is one of the few weeks that probably 50% of my study time went to practicing saying Shushan-Rishathaim. Don't know that it was worth it. No one seems impressed. Anyway. So you go from the sin of 7 down to the clear cycle of 8 years of servitude now in verse 8. And verse 9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, there's your supplication, then the response, Yahweh raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them. Number 1, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So notice you have a very clear cycle and nothing is forced, I don't believe. Maybe you would prefer to take number 2 from the standpoint of what it is, discipline. They sin, God disciplines, if you want to look at it from that angle. Or if you want to look at it from the as I have, from the nature of the discipline. The nature of the discipline was to go into slavery or servitude. And if you would prefer to call the supplication repentance, that's fine. Or if you want to call the salvation delivery. But just get the basic ideas, all right? Now I'll go to chapter 3, verse 12. Here we go now into the cycle. They had rest 40 years, verse 11, under Othniel. Now verse 12, the sons of Israel again, and again introduces cycle. They again did evil in the sight of Yahweh. So there's your sin. So, now here goes our servitude. Yahweh strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. And the sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now we're to the servitude again. But, verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to Yahweh, there's your supplication, Yahweh raised up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera. And this is one section that you've just got to read through. Let's read the delivery here. The Bible is a very down-to-earth human book. Verse 17. Verse 16. Ehud, that's the deliverer now, made himself a sword which had 2 edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it in his right thigh under his cloak. And he presented the tribute, the tax, to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. And it came about when he had finished presenting the tribute. He sent away the people who carried the tribute. He himself, this is a deliverer now, turned back from the idols which were in Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. Secret message for the king. And he said, keep silence, and all who attended left. And Ehud came to him while he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat to take the message from God. And Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his fat belly. And the stress will be on the circumstances surrounding that. The handle also went in after the blade. That's called zeal. The handle went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. For he did not draw his sword out of his belly, and the refuse came out. And Ehud went into his vestibule, shut the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. And when he had gone out, the servant came and looked, and behold, the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they said, he's only relieving himself in the cool room. And they waited till they became anxious, and behold, he did not open the door of the roof chamber. Therefore they took the key, opened them, behold, their master had fallen on the floor dead. Now Ehud escaped while they were delaying, and he passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. So that's some of the reading about the delivery that is affected by the judges. Now, I think we can make one other observation on that is valid, and say that these four cycles fit together as couplets, and they form a couplet as to cause-effect couplets. In other words, don't just think of them of 1, 2, 3, 4. It would be easy to think that way simply because in the verses we've read, that's what we've had. We've had that kind of sequence. But there's more to it than that. There is cause and effect. And you ought to be able to see it, can you not? When they sinned, what kind of effect did that have on God? The sin was the cause of the effect. The sin was the cause of the servitude. And when they got salvation, why did they get salvation? There was a cause, the supplication. So the sin was the cause of the servitude, and the supplication was the cause of salvation. Now that brings us then to our concluding point for this first session, which is two lessons then about the character of God. Can you see them? Out of this couplet, cause and effect arrangement here, they are, number one, God responds concretely and definitely to the sin of people with discipline every time he did it. And second, God responds repeatedly and concretely to the repentance of the people by bringing salvation to them. So what can we say? Every time they sinned, God was faithful in discipline. And every time they repented, God was faithful in salvation. God is faithful in every aspect of his character, and that's a lesson that we get repeatedly throughout the book of Judges. So, this is the faithfulness of God, or faithful, to discipline when appropriate, and he is equally faithful to save or deliver. Both are true. And why do you have in the book of Judges this cycle over and over and over again? Well, why would you repeat a thing? To show that God always does this. God always disciplines. Does he always discipline the same way? No. Consistently throughout Judges it is servitude, but the variant that comes in the discipline, of course, is the length. Sometimes it's a rather long discipline period. Sometimes it's a rather short one. That's the variable, but the point that is not variable is that in response to sin, you always get the discipline. That is just as sure as clockwork in the book of Judges. And it's also true that instantaneous, upon genuine repentance, God responds with salvation. And incidentally, the salvation is always immediate. It is never any probation that's involved in response to true repentance. God responds to true repentance without saying, all right, you've done this over and over again, now we're going to put you on probation. Salvation is always an instantaneous thing in form of bringing about a judge. All right, we want to pick up again with that point, but this is a good breaking point, and we'll pick up with that next hour. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the truth in the book of Judges, and as we look at this low period in the history of your chosen people, may we recognize again that the New Testament has taught us that these things have happened to them for our example. And may we recognize that just as you are faithful in giving discipline to Israel, so you'll be faithful in giving discipline to us. And we're thankful also that upon confession and upon recognition of sin, that you're also faithful to save, for which we give you thanks in Christ's name.